Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is a selection of passages from the book of Isaiah and Revelation. From Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." From Revelation chapter 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." And chapter 11. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And finally, from Revelation chapter 5. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped."
Morning. My name's Kara, and I am really excited to be here with you all this morning. It's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful celebration. Truly an honor to be here with you. At this time of year, there's a lot of discussion of the classics. I feel like I've been to a lot of concerts over the last couple of weeks, a lot of parties, and everybody wants to take a vote or have a discussion about what's your favorite Christmas movie or what's your favorite Christmas carol. So there's always like Team Elf over here. Team It's a Wonderful Life over here. There. Okay. Team Scrooged. Yeah. Anybody? What's missing? Love Actually? Anybody? It's caustic. Fraggle Rock? Nobody? It's a caustic category to discuss the classic Christmas films. And Christmas carols, same thing. Everybody's got an opinion about what's a classic and what isn't. I have a lot of teenagers that live in my house, and they're supposed to be reading the classics. We have a lot of discussions, some discussions about the classics in our house because that's what they're supposed to be reading for school. So there are discussions about what makes a book a classic, what's in the classic, how they feel about the classics. An author named Italo Calvino wrote a book called Why Read the Classics, and that book became a classic, sort of, on its own. And in that book, Calvino lists some of the characteristics of a classic piece of literature. And here are some of the, I won't read you the whole book, but here are a few things that he says makes a piece of literature qualify as a classic. A classic is a book with which each rereading offers as much a sense of discovery as with the first reading. It's a book which, even when we read it for the first time, gives a sense of rereading something that we've read before. It never exhausts all it has to say to its readers. It constantly generates a cloud of critical discourse around it, but which always shakes the particles off. Classics are books which, the more we think we know them through hearsay, the more original, unexpected, and innovative we find them when we actually read them. It's a book to which you cannot remain indifferent, which forces you to define yourself in relation to it, or even in opposition to it. That's a pretty bang-on description of this classic, the Bible. This is a copy somebody gave me, I think, in high school when I was about to leave for college, and I've been using it ever since. It's pretty battered. Lots of post-its and notes and pieces of paper crammed in here. It's a classic. It speaks to me every time I open it. This one was my grandfather's. He was a traveling evangelist, a pastor. And every single morning, whoever was in the house, whether it was my mom and her siblings growing up, or if I used to live with them in the summers, every single morning, without fail, we would sit around the kitchen table and he would read to us from this. His was a King James Version, so this is what I grew up knowing and learning. And I can still open my grandfather's Bible and I can see his notes where he's written in the margins. I can remember his voice as he read these scriptures to me out loud. Sometimes it was just the two of us. I can see my grandmother's notes when she took this Bible after he passed away, and she would write things in the margins. And now I get to write in the margins. This is a classic. It stands for generations and generations. There are actually 66 complete books in here. It's not one book. They were written over the span of about 1,600 years across three continents and in many languages, various forms of ancient Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. In this classic, there are historical accounts. There are genealogy records, laws, proverbs, prophecies and visions, poems, songs, letters, stories, and sermons. It's voluminous. This is really thin paper and fine print, but if you printed a normal print that I could see, well, it would fill the whole room. But it's a lot, and it's not meant to be read in one sitting, but rather to provide a lifetime of study and inspiration. And because of limited time and limited attention spans, sermons usually tackle maybe one passage at a time or one story at a time. And typically on this day, we would talk about the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful and profoundly important that story is. But it isn't meant to stand on its own. It's part of the greater story. So today, since I might not see you again till Easter, I want to tell you the whole story, beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. There's eyebrows, wide eyes, elbows. Did she just say the whole Bible? You said we should bring the kids to church on Christmas, and now I'm going to have to listen to the whole Bible. I knew we should have gone ice skating. But don't worry about it. Trust me, we'll be fine. I'm using my Bible's commentary to keep us on track so that we're not here still going on Tuesday when we come back for Christmas Eve. You will get to leave here in a half hour or ish. And the really good news is this isn't actually a sermon today. It's more of a storytelling. It's a telling of God's grand narrative of the world and his intentions for it. How the birth of Christ, which we are celebrating today, fits into that narrative. And most importantly, how you fit into the narrative. The Bible is a connected, multi-layered story. And Jesus the Messiah is directly at the center of it. All from Genesis to Revelation. Sent by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he is the thread, the beginning and the end, that ties all 66 books together. English science fiction genius and multi-time Pulitzer Prize winner H.G. Wells wrote this. I am a historian. I'm not a believer, but I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. I agree. So we start at the beginning. The opening story of creation shows us that God intends for the entire cosmos to be his temple, the place where he actually lives, where he makes his home. The Bible says that God rested on the seventh day after forming creation. It doesn't mean simply that he quit working. But in the ancient world, a deity would rest in order to take up residence within a temple. And that's what God did on the seventh day. So the new world becomes his creation temple, and he rules over it, bringing peace and life. He made a beautiful, vibrant world, flourishing, the original paradise. It was teeming with life and interconnected, interdependent, all the creatures within it. And it was a glorious illustration of his power and his creativity. And he said it was good. The story of creation then forms the frame of everything that comes after it. And the role of every character in this drama is within the context of whether that character will contribute to the creator's plan for abundant life, whether that character will move the story forward or try to stop it. So pleased with his new home, God was ready to share it with humankind. And by forming them from the earth itself, he established their permanent connection with the rest of creation. He made them in his own image so they could enjoy true community, and he gave them an important job, a unique calling, which was stewardship over everything else that he had made. Humans served as the first priests of the temple of God's creation, and they would determine the success or the failure of God's purposes for the world. But there are other forces at work. Evil powers influence humans from the very beginning, drawing them away from God and interfering with his plans, confusing them with lies about his purpose and his love for them. God's people are lured into self-assertion and rebellion. And as their own humanity is twisted out of shape, guilt, pain, violence, and death begin to wreak havoc throughout paradise, throughout God's creation. Human beings were made to live in peace and harmony with God. That's why they were created, to worship him and to bring glory to their creator. But when they direct their worship elsewhere, the damage reverberates throughout the entire world. God's beloved are broken. The world he created to live in with them is broken. But instead of sacking the entire plan, God makes a promise to Adam and Eve that he will continue his work in and through humankind. And in fact, it will be one of their descendants who will ultimately defeat these powers of evil. God will overcome the moral chaos of the world, and he will do it in partnership with humanity. He finds one man, Noah, who is willing to risk everything for the sake of the plan. His faith is so pure that he follows God's very specific instructions, despite looking like a complete fool to the world around him. And his obedience preserves humanity and all of creation as God wipes the face of the earth clean. Now God's going to rebuild. He's going to rebuild the world, and he's going to restore his blessing to everyone in it. This time he narrows his focus to a single family, to one man and his descendants. God calls Abram, whose name then is changed to Abraham, which is how we know him, to leave his home, go to a new land and a new future, a fresh start. And like Noah Abraham remarkably trusts God. He surrenders all and goes along with this plan in full obedience. From this point on, the big stories of humanity and of creation will hinge on what happens in the smaller story of Abraham's family. And God makes promises to Abraham to bless him, to make his family into a great nation, which becomes known as Israel, named after Abraham's grandson. And through Israel, God plans to bring blessing to all nations. Over time, God makes a series of agreements or covenants with Abraham's family. Each new covenant moves the story forward and makes God's love and his ultimate intentions for creation and for humanity more clear. Early in this narrative, Abraham's descendants are driven to Egypt by a famine, and eventually they become enslaved there. And like with the Great Flood, God allows heaven to intervene on earth and sends a series of miracles and signs and wonders to set them free and bring them into their own land. And this whole story is called the Exodus. There were frogs and locusts and darkness and death. A sea parted. Food came down from the sky. And their path was lit by a pillar of fire. This great act of liberation of Israel by God becomes a template, a format, a pattern for all of the acts of deliverance that God will perform in the future. During the Exodus, God gives his law to the people through their leader, Moses, who he's called. He tells Israel that he expects them to become a light to all nations. God wants his people to show the rest of the world what it looks like to live well under his law. He will be their God, and they will be his people. Another critical event happens during the Exodus, and that's when God's personal presence, God himself, comes down from heaven to live amongst the people. Just like in Eden. They set up a big tent at the center of Israel's camps, and at God's instruction, they filled this tent with specifics, symbols of the earth and sky, like a miniature picture of the cosmos. So the tabernacle is a spiritual and physical representation of God's desire to cleanse and renew all of creation, and to make his home with us here once again. It's a touch point between heaven and earth. And as the now nomadic people move around, the presence of God moves with them, housed in this tabernacle. But Israel struggles to honor its covenantal obligations. Even though God is present with them and is keeping his promises that he made through Moses, Israel turns away from him again and again, threatening the covenant. And God is hurt, and he is angry. But like a lover or a father who has been rejected and scorned, he remains committed to working through his people and restoring his relationship with them. He puts a series of judges in place, eyes and ears on the ground to help keep them on track. But this doesn't prove very effective. Still, they stray. And in fact, they reject God as their king during this season. And they ask him to put an earthly king in place instead. And again, hurt and angry, he complies. God establishes another covenant with Israel's most famous king, David, and he assures David of a dynasty of kings that will follow, on which the promises and the hopes of Israel will be concentrated. The destiny of Israel is now focused on this line of kings. So in honor of this new covenant, David's successor son, Solomon, builds a temple. He carries out his father David's vision for a permanent place for God to live amongst his people. He builds a temple, and God moves in. And despite this grand gesture of renewed devotion, the people of Israel persist in rejecting God's covenant. They worship idols, they inflict injustice on the poor, and they look out only for themselves. And in anger and frustration and pain, God finally intervenes once again. He exiles his people from this land that he has given them. And others now rule over Abraham's family. And Israel's role in this divine drama seems to have disappeared. God withdraws his presence completely from them and goes silent for centuries. And a key biblical truth is revealed here. There can be no renewal for Israel or the wider world until evil and wrongdoing are dealt with. Judgment is part of setting things right. Israel was called to be the means by which God saves the world, but now the rescue party needs rescuing. Everything God intended for his people, for all of creation, is now in doubt. But wrongdoing and violence and death will not get the last word. God had made another promise. Through his prophets, God brings a vision of a new future, one that's true to his founding purpose. And these prophets warn the people and the kings of the consequences of God's wrath. But also, they tell of a new covenant, one that both fulfills and supersedes all the covenants that came before. God himself will return to his people and restore them. He's following the principle that if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself. Israel will be the light they were always meant to be. And the prophet Isaiah told them about a man who would come to Jerusalem to announce the good news that God is returning at last to save his people. So the people wait, praying, worshiping, longing for one more promise to come true, for heaven to open up and send salvation to earth. About 400 years later, in the first century AD, Israel had been suffering under foreign rule for centuries. Now subjugated by the Roman Empire, God's people are divided about what to do. Zealous factions advocate violent rebellion. Religious leaders are urging people to get more serious about following Israel's distinctive way of life under God's law. And those running the temple in the capital, Jerusalem, survive by making compromises with Rome. So caustic division between liberals, conservatives, and moderates is not a new phenomenon. And into this politically and religiously fraught world, a child is born in Israel. He is a descendant of King David, but he comes into a humble family. And an angel visits his mother, Mary, before he's born and tells her that this child, her child, will be the long-promised and long-awaited Messiah, Israel's king, the one who will fulfill their history. Soon another angel once again breaks the barrier between heaven and earth to announce the baby's birth to a group of shepherds. Echoing the words of the child's ancestor, King David, the angel invites the shepherds to come and see what God has done. Years later, Jesus launches his ministry by being baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan, where the Israelites had crossed into their promised land years earlier. John was considered a little bit wild and crazy. He had been preaching and preparing Israel for the coming Messiah that the prophets spoke about. And a dove hovers over this event of Jesus' baptism to confirm his identity. And he says, "It is good." In his opening message to the people of Israel, like Moses had, Jesus calls them to be the light they were always meant to be, announcing that something unprecedented is happening in Israel's story. And he said it was good, good news. He demonstrates through powerful words and miracles what it looks like when God comes as king. He teaches, he corrects, he heals, so much healing. And Jesus is widely recognized as a rabbi and a mighty prophet in Israel, but the current religious leaders see him as a dangerous new problem. Jesus is critical of their leadership, which threatens their position of power. And this tension between Jesus and the Jewish leaders rises. And it reaches a peak when he makes a final trip into Jerusalem for a confrontation. His 12 disciples now recognize him as the Messiah, but they still don't understand his mission. They assume Jesus is going to fight their earthly enemies and claim the throne. But Jesus talks about fighting a different kind of battle. He says his struggle and ours is against the powers of darkness and the rulers over this world. Then during Israel's annual celebration of the Exodus, Jesus shares a final Passover meal with his disciples. He tells them that his death will inaugurate the new covenant promised by the prophets. He's arrested by the religious leaders and handed over to Rome for execution. He's nailed to a cross with a sign posted above his head mocking him. It reads, "The King of the Jews." And at that time, it looks like Jesus has lost, that he's no king after all. But as you know, 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead, and he appears to his disciples. And the first thing he does is review with them from the beginning the entire history of God's love for his people and his effort to get close to them and to call them to return to him. Through his sacrifice, Jesus has won a surprising victory over the spiritual powers of darkness. He took on sin and death directly, emptying them of their power over humanity, and he rises from the dead to confirm his triumph. And at that moment, that Easter morning, God's long-term plan was revealed, and his covenants had all been fulfilled. The life and the ministry of Jesus brings all the narrative threads in the scripture together into a single, coherent love story. The scorned and rejected God has sacrificed everything for his people, just like the sacrifices that he required of his people in the early days of a perfect animal, a perfect lamb, the first fruits. This sacrifice, his sacrifice, had to be perfect. It was his first fruits, his only born son, his perfect lamb. So the scorned or rejected God sacrifices everything for his people. They now have a permanent way back to him. There will be no more sweeping judgments, no more laws, no more wiping out the face of the earth, no more group justice. Each individual has become his own priest with the freedom to accept or reject the greatest gift of all, reconciliation with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. So the story of Jesus' birth can't stand alone. It's intimately tied to all the plots and the subplots that came before him. Jesus fulfills Israel's history. He's Abraham's faithful descendant, David's powerful son, the Messiah. He's the light the nations have been longing for. People from every tribe, every nation, speaking every language, can now join Abraham's family through belief in Jesus, the Messiah, the good news is no longer just for one group of people. It is for humankind. He's defeated our original arch enemies, sin and death, restored our relationship with God, and ushered us into truth and life. And before returning to his rightful place in heaven, Jesus launches a new community of God's people, the church. This renewed humanity reflects what God envisioned from the beginning for his people and is now the focus of his work as he continues to heal and restore creation. The book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament record how the early church continues the ministry of Jesus. These books describe again and again what the new kingdom that God is establishing will look like and how we can prepare for it. And as it turns out, the blueprints were there all along, in the words of the ancient prophets: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's it. The Bible closes the same way it opens, with a picture of new beginnings. See, the power of the Holy Spirit and the action of Jesus the Son, God the Father's intention, will be realized in a new heaven and a new earth. So like Adam and Eve and like Noah, like Abraham and like Israel, the people wait, praying, worshiping, longing for this final promise to come true, for heaven to permanently touch earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, thank God, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So in the end, the discovery of this perfectly woven narrative throughout Scripture isn't just for intellectual purposes. It's not just a book about the past or a book about tradition or even religion. The Bible is an invitation. Like a classic, it forces you to deal with it. It calls you into the story, to read and get to know it as a living and breathing word that never runs out of things to say to you. Our hearts yearn and break when we read the classics. As we lose ourselves in their beauty, we can imagine ourselves right in the center of the story, and we never want them to end. Well, this one is about you, and it doesn't end. It's your story, but unlike any of the other classics, there's a miraculous relationship between this physical book and the God who inspired it. When you hear the truth in this book, it can be so relevant, so close to your own truth, that when you read it, You may experience what feels like being cut to the heart. And you're not alone. Scripture describes that very sensation, that physical pain, that stunning moment of clarity when you hear ancient words, but that somehow describe your own truth, your life, your suffering, your sin, your aching desire to be rescued, to be healed, to be known and understood, loved and pursued. It's all there. For God's promise was made to you and your children and to all who are far away, all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When Peter preached those words, 3,000 people were cut to the heart and joined the story. It's not an original idea to cover the complete arc of the Bible in a condensed form like this. Earlier this week, I was completely compelled, borderline obsessed, with listening to another classic, Handel's Messiah, specifically the Mormon Tabernacle Choir version, if you want to go listen to it. Lest you think I'm trying to come across as more cultured and refined than I actually am, I will confess I'm far more of a Glee Christmas album kind of gal. But I have, like a lot of you, gone to hear Messiah performed in its entirety many times, which is to say I've had a series of three-hour naps that were interrupted by my three favorite songs, the three most famous songs in Messiah, Unto Us a Child is Born, Hallelujah, and the finale, Worthy is the Lamb. And as I listened to those songs over and over and over again this week until right before I came out here this morning, it dawned on me that Handel and his writing partner, a guy named Jennings, were also covering the complete arc of the Bible in Messiah. They quote scripture from the Old Testament and then answer it with scripture from the New Testament. Am I embarrassing myself right now? Did y'all already know this? Everybody figured this out before? So as I listened fully awake, I was able to follow this thread. Here's an example. Isaiah 4D. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, which means God with us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Luke 2:8, for unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Isaiah 40:11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those who are with young. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you should find rest for your souls. And so on, back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, weaving together the story of the broken relationship between God and his people and the salvation of that relationship through Emmanuel, God with us. And when you listen like that, you don't just hear Handel. You hear the voices of angels breaking through the barrier between heaven and earth, shouting, hey, pay attention. It's happening. This is the one Isaiah was talking about. For unto us a child is born, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, a Mighty God. All the promises are being fulfilled. You're saved. Hallelujah. And he shall reign forever and ever. On earth, there was a tiny baby born to a poor family in the lowliest of places. That's what we saw. But from heaven, those angels could see everything. They knew exactly who he was and what he would eventually do. Worthy is the Lamb. It's not just a stunning and profound work of genius. It's the sound of heaven touching earth. And you have to respond to it. You have to define yourself in relation or opposition to it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, this is so much. Your word, your living word is so much. We ask that you would give us the ears to hear it, the mind to understand it, and the heart to receive it. Change us today with this word, with this story. Send your presence again. Send your presence here, now, in this room, so that we can dwell with you, so that we can worship you and praise you, the Almighty King of Kings, for your love for us, for what you have done for us, and for what is still to come. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.